We continue this morning in the book of Esther. Book of Esther in the Old Testament. We're looking at chapter 9. Lord willing, we'll finish up the book next week. It seems like every week when I get through, I think, well, that seems more like a Sunday night message than a Sunday morning message. And so it is, but it was on purpose that we started into this. We're a number of weeks into this study. And my purpose was to kind of do some historical narrative. We always do that on Sunday night. Some people are not able or don't come on Sunday nights, and so you wouldn't have an opportunity to hear this. And I wanted you to see sort of what we're doing. And if you choose, you can be a part. We're going to continue to do book studies more like this as we look at historical narratives from time to time on the Sunday evening, in the Sunday evening hour. Esther chapter 9. This morning, the title of my message is Day of Deliverance. You probably already understand what that means if you know the story of Esther. If not, let me tell it again just in one-liners, okay? I'm going to give you sort of an outline. Esther became the Jewish queen of a pagan Persian empire. There was a prime minister appointed. His name was Haman, and Haman conspired against the Jews and desired to exterminate them because he hated one in particular, the cousin of the queen whose name was Mordecai. This is Haman. He was an Agagite. He was, I'll say more about him in just a few minutes. Esther invited the queen, or the king, and Haman. We call him the prime minister. That wasn't his title, but it kind of gives you an idea of what his responsibilities were. She invited them to a banquet, and when they got there, for reasons beyond her knowledge, perhaps, she told them, would you come back tomorrow? And so they had a banquet one day, and they left expecting to come back the next day. Well, the Lord arranged that because Haman left, and on his way home, he saw Mordecai again, and Mordecai just lights his fuse, and he went home with renewed hatred for the Jews and decided that day that he would kill Mordecai. The very next day, he was going to kill him. That very night, the king had a sleepless night, and he had the chronicles of the kings read back to him, and he was reminded of a good deed that Mordecai had done, actually saved his life back in chapter 3. Nothing had ever been done to say thank you. And so that very next morning, Haman was there in the courtyard, and the king called Haman and said, listen, I want you to honor Mordecai in my name. Haman it was unbelievable to him. He's planning on asking the king to allow him to kill Mordecai. And now he's being asked to honor him in the name of the king. It was more than he could bear. And it was very humiliating. He eventually got through with the task and he went home. And about the time he got home, he was summoned to the second banquet. It was the next day. And so Esther, while he and the king were at the banquet, she revealed to her husband, the king, that she was a Jew. And that Haman had a desire and had already issued an edict that the Jews would be killed in the 12th month on the 13th day. And she pleaded for the life of her people with the king. As a result of that meeting, Haman was executed. Mordecai was promoted to his position as prime minister, we'll call him. And things really turned around quickly. There was another decree that was issued stating that on the 12th month, the 13th day, the Jews could defend themselves now. And everywhere that news went, the Jews were excited. They celebrated at how God had allowed them now the opportunity to defend themselves. That's where we ended last time, all the way through chapter 8. Now, the purpose of our doing this, and I hope you understand this. God doesn't want us just to know the story of Esther. He wants us to learn from the story of Esther. And so any historical narrative, whether it be the Old Testament historical narrative or the Gospels, the book of Acts, or whatever it might be, when you go through the narrative, we're supposed to be learning about God. We're supposed to be learning about ourselves. We're supposed to be learning some truths that we can implement and apply in our lives that will change our lives. For instance, last time we concluded that God never forgets a promise. God had promised that He would bless those that were a blessing to Abraham's family. He would curse him that curses Abraham. That was all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. And here in the book of Esther, many years later, we see it happening. God blesses those who bless the children of Israel. God curses him that curseth them. And we saw that taking place right here in the book of Esther. And so we just made note of it. Make a mental note of that. We are probably the most blessed nation ever on the face of the earth. Would you agree? I mean, we have really been blessed as a nation. And it just so happens that we are the allies, the best friends, if you will, of the Jewish people. Traditionally, we have been that. Now, it's kind of shaky nowadays, isn't it? But so is our economy, and so is our culture kind of shaky. And when we have been a blessing to the people of Israel, it seems that God has, in keeping with His promise, He has blessed those who bless them. Do you see that? History sort of bears that out. We learned also that there is strength in numbers, but not... There's not strength in numbers when unity requires a compromise of doctrine or truth. That's something that the whole worldwide church needs to understand. We consider truth paramount. God's Word is the lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We hide it in our hearts so that we don't sin against God. He directs us. He directs us by His Word, and His Spirit uses the Word to defend us from evil. God's truth is important. And so if having big numbers, if locking arms with others who call themselves Christians is important, we have to remember that it's not more important than truth. We have to do what we believe God would have us to do first. We answer to God, hopefully with a clear and clean conscience. And we talked about that a little bit as we've gone through this narrative. Fourthly, and lastly, how we respond in hard times, how we respond in troubles and trials, can do more for the cause of Christ. It can do more than how we respond in the good times. Oh, we love the Lord, but everything's going our way. It's not hard, right? But do you trust God in the hard times? You see, people are watching. They know you call yourself a Christian. They know you go to such and such a church, and they're watching you. And so it's not hard to do right and be right when everything's going your way. But when the hard times come, they pay close attention to how you respond to those things. So you see, it might be a better testimony to others as we go through trials than it is when we just go to church. Okay? How do we handle the trials? How do you handle the big decisions of life? Do you trust the Lord? Do you believe His Word? Now that's our review. That brings you up to speed somewhat. We're at chapter 9. This morning, 9 months have elapsed since the end of chapter 8. So 9 months passes in between chapter 8 and chapter 9. It is time now, the time has come for these two decrees. One issued by Haman to kill the Jews on Adar the 13th. The other issued by Mordecai to defend yourselves on that same day. Okay, so these two decrees are going to come to their fruition, their fulfillment. They're going to happen on this particular day. The time has come And the Jews are hoping, I want to say praying. I actually had prayer written in my notes before, but I took that out and I put hoping, because in here you never see any mention of God and you never hear of any prayers. So sad, isn't it? But they're hoping anyway, at least they're hoping for a day of deliverance. And we begin this morning in chapter 9 and verse 1. It says there, "Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them." Okay, I hope you kind of followed that through. The enemies of the Jews, they were waiting to kill, they're waiting to kill their enemies, the Jews, and things get turned around. The tables turn on them. That's what the verse is saying. The enemies of the Jews, it's always easier to find an enemy of the Jew than a friend of the Jews. It's always been that way. Why? Because Satan hates them, and people who are not of God don't like the people of God. They don't like us as believers either. Who were these enemies, though, in Esther's time? Well, there would have been Haman's family. You remember Haman was executed because of his hatred for the Jews. And there was family there. We're going to meet them tonight or this morning. There was family there. There were friends of Haman. And they thought all of this happened because of those Jews. And so they want to get even. They want to get even. And so they're waiting for this day. They're looking forward to this day to get revenge. And they would probably, most of them would live somewhere around Shushan, which is the little city that the palace was in, and where they all of this had actually unfolded. Haman's family and friends, they might be enemies. How about the people of the empire who saw it as a way to get rich quick? Listen to Haman's edict again. It says, "And the letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little, children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey." You see that? Take the spoil of them for a prey. And so there were people looking forward to this. They had their eyes on certain implements, certain belongings to the Jews. They knew the ones who were well-to-do and the ones who perhaps were not as much. And they were looking forward to filling their coffers with the spoils of war. Now that's a possible enemy. No doubt there were many of them. Thirdly, there were some natural enemies of Israel. You know, the Persian Empire begins over in the west against the Mediterranean Sea. So it would include all of the Bible lands, so to speak. It would include Israel. It would include all of the lands around Israel. Were they enemies of Israel or friends generally? Mostly enemies. You see, they took land from those people. They killed their forefathers. And so there were natural enemies around the empire, the Persian Empire, in which they were all captive. There were natural enemies that thought, wow, what a stroke of luck. We have an opportunity to take out our enemies with the blessing of the king. And they're excited about that. One such individual would have been Haman. He's now dead, but his people are still alive. He was an Agagite, believed to be a descendant of Agag, the king of the Amalekites, whose life Saul spared, remember, in disobedience. And Samuel took a sword and whittled him down to size. They were an accursed people for Israel. They were supposed to take them out, to get rid of the Amalekites. And they were certainly not favored by the Jews, nor did they like the Jewish people. And so there were some natural enemies because of the past. Historically, they just didn't get along, or something had happened between them. It says here in verse 1, though it was turned to the contrary. Do you see that? Though it was turned to the contrary. The writer of Scriptures takes all the suspense out of this right in the first verse, but it's not hard for us to imagine or to guess what was about to happen. And that news flash that he gives us here in verse 1, the Persians became allies of the Jews. The Persians would be responsible in part for taking the lives of the Jews under the first edict. But because of Mordecai's edict and some things that had transpired in the 9 months, the tables had turned and the Persians had joined the side of the Jews. And so that's what's happened here. Though it was turned to the contrary, it says. So let me ask, is there something we can learn right here from this little portion of the story? How about this? God is predictably faithful. God is predictably good. God is always good. And everything God does is good. We said in our Sunday school class, sometimes it doesn't appear that way. But the problems with what we see are not from God. They're from us, our sinful natures. And so we have to be careful that we don't accuse God of something that's contrary to His nature. He is predictably faithful. He is predictably good. Iraq had a president, Saddam Hussein, who proved that if he was left to his own devices, he would actually sacrifice the lives of his own people to promote his own agenda. And you know, that's been some years ago now, but it's a good example that's probably one that you can recall a little bit. Our politicians, our political leaders, another example, are involved in immorality in these days, in unethical activities, everything from fraud to adulterous affairs, and they're predictably looking out for their own best interest. So it seems, in most cases anyway. Those are examples, but compare them to this. Our God is, in every issue pertaining to His creation, He's predictably just. He's always just. He always applies the law, and He always does it the same way to every individual. Our God is predictably just. He's predictably righteous. He's predictably good. So unlike the leaders of the world, we have a God who we can trust. And it's God who has turned the tables on the enemies of the Jews. Because back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, He said He would. And God never forgets a promise. Verse 2 says, the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt. And no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. So they've gathered themselves together. Their strength in number, right? So they gather themselves together. And they thought, well, we wouldn't have a chance if we didn't do that. And so they're gathered into particular groups. And they are going to lay hands on such as sought their hurt. Now, I don't think I'm reading anything into this to say this description, like those before, sort of suggests that their approach is a defensive one, not an offensive one. We're going to lay hands on those who sought to hurt us. We're going to defend ourselves. It's important because if the Jews desired to destroy and to mutilate and to loot, if that was their motivation, motivated by hate and bitterness and greed, then God's people would be just like the people of the world. And so it's nice to be able to say that was not their motive. But it says that no man could withstand them. The word withstand means to make a stand, to rise up against them. In other words, every offense against the Jewish people was ineffective. And every defense from the children of Israel would crumble. They couldn't move forward. They could not defend themselves, these enemies of the Jews. Exactly what they wanted. They wanted the upper hand. They wanted their thumb on the hands of God's people. And God turned the tables, and now God's people has their thumb on the heads of their enemies. It says here in the latter part of verse 2, "For the fear of them fell upon all people." Fear fell upon all people. Why? These are Jews. They're scattered all over the empire. I know, well, they've collected themselves together in particular places, but they're not generally the people to be feared, it would seem, in that setting in the Persian Empire. So why did people fear them? I would suggest to you that God instilled that fear in the enemies of the Jews. Is that important? Sure. You see, because God's supreme, God's in control, and He's not bound just to the external circumstances. He can do a work in the hearts. He can put thoughts in the mind. He can give somebody an upset stomach. He can do whatever He wants to affect the events for His people. Reminds me of the story of Gideon. Let me read a little bit of it to you. "And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Arise," talking to Gideon, "get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Purah thy servant down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say. And afterwards shall thine hand be strengthened to go down unto the host." Then went he down with Purah his servant unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. And their camels were without number, and the sands of the sea sighed for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow. This one of the Midianites talking to his fellow. And he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came unto a tent and smote it that it fell and overturned it, that the tent lay alone. And his fellow answered and said, This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian." How in the world would the Midianites know that they were delivered into the hands of Gideon? They wouldn't, right? Except God revealed that to them and convinced them of that in their minds so that they were afraid. Now why do I take the time to make this point? It's because we're going to have enemies as well. The enemies of God will be our enemies. And we need to understand that though we're weak and few, perhaps, God is on our side, and God and me, or God and you, is a majority. And on second thought, He doesn't need me or you either. Right? He can do it all by Himself, and He does. The battle is the Lord's. Let's remember that going forward. Maybe about 2023 or 2024, we might need to remember these things. Back to Esther. This fear was brought about by the circumstances, probably, which were under the control of God. But consider this, God could without circumstances put fear in their hearts. Do you agree? He didn't need to manipulate the circumstances for them to fear. He could have just made them afraid because He's God. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, a fearful thing. Hebrews 10:31. But in this case, what circumstances controlled by God actually affected their deliverance here? Verse 3, "All the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and officers of the king helped the Jews because," you see the "because"? But let's stop right there before we talk about the "because." All the rulers, all the lieutenants, the deputies, the officers, all of those people we talked about before, these were the 20, 21 satraps that were over all of the the provinces and the people who were responsible for the individual provinces and subdivisions of them, all the chain of command in the Persian Empire, they're referred to here in these few words in verse 3. All of these leaders had both civil and military authority in their provinces. And it says they're going to help the Jews. Now, we talked about them before when Haman's edict went out, they were going to help the Persians. But things have changed. Now they're going to help the Jews. And what did God affect? What did God cause to happen that brought about this change of mind? The latter part of verse 3, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. They're going to help the Jews now because they're afraid of Mordecai. Why would they be afraid of Mordecai? Well, he's the prime minister. He's second in command under Ahasuerus himself, the king. And so they would do well to be afraid of Mordecai because of his authority. Mordecai had a reputation of being a just man already. And he had no ambition to promote himself politically. Where would he go from where he was? Prime minister under the king. So he would not play politics. He would be himself in every situation. He would punish the Persians if they were wrong to his own hurt. Because he did not promote himself. And so they knew they couldn't play politics. We're going to help the Persians. The king is Persian. So you help us and we'll all get along together. No, he didn't play those games. And they were afraid of him. They were afraid because of Mordecai. He would punish them. He would punish them if that's what they deserved. Again, a little nugget, and I hope there are not so many. You lose the context here, but we usually think that to instill fear in someone, you have to be mean and tough. Do you think that? The bully in school, you know, he does things. He causes people to be afraid of him because of the things that he does. He's violent. He's loud. He's in your face. Actually, evil men are terrified of good. People who are wrong don't like light, and they don't like reflections of the light. That would be you and me. Evil men are terrified of good. The presence of righteousness is a threat to the wicked. When I was a teenager, my grandfather had a distributorship of the first zero-turn radius lawnmower in the country. It's called the Ram Mower. It was an interesting little machine. And I was able to go with him and deliver lawnmowers. We went and displayed at the state fair. We had a little place where we could display it and talk to people about it. And on occasion, I would go out with him to service one of these lawnmowers in his district. And I was with him one day. We had a lawnmower sort of torn apart. And all of a sudden, some person there from that household walked up and he looked at me and he said, hello, and I don't remember the name, I'll say David. He said, hello, David. And I looked at him kind of funny, and he said, how's it going? And I looked at him funny still, and I thought, do I know you? And he said, you're David. I looked so much like somebody in their family, they weren't convinced when they looked at me that I wasn't him. I would have liked to have met the guy, but I didn't. I would have liked to see this individual. They could not look at me without thinking of him. Brothers and sisters, we're Christians. They should not be able to look at us. They should not be able to interact with us without thinking of our Jesus. And so is the case here. In the book of Esther, Paul puts it like this: now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are a savor of death unto death, and to the other a savor of life unto life. Do you understand what he's saying there? We represent Christ to the Christians, and we represent Christ to the unsaved and dying world. That's you and me, believers. We're a sweet savor unto God. We need to keep that in mind. We need to understand how God might use us, like he obviously used Mordecai in this situation. Verse 4 says, "And Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout the provinces. For this man Mordecai waxed greater and greater." Now, 9 months he'd been in office now. 9 months. What happened in the beginning? Well, Haman happened in the beginning. Haman's gone now. Mordecai took his place. And so people have been watching. They've heard about this other edict and the wisdom that he had in issuing this edict to protect the people, the Jewish people. And so he has a lot of respect. A lot of people know him. They know who he is, and they have fear of him. And he was great in the king's house. People have great respect for those willing to stand for right. Do you believe that? There are people out here in the world, unsaved people, and they have respect. Even if they don't agree with, they have respect for people who are willing to stand for right. I've had that happen. You know, I write this article, this ad it is, in the paper, about 350 or 400 words. And I've had people call me and they say something like, "Well, you know, I don't agree with you about everything, but I sure appreciate your willingness to stand." And I think, well, praise the Lord. Thank you. Thank you for calling. That's encouraging. And I always want to ask the question. Do you know what the question is? Where do we disagree? I'd like to know where we're different. But they don't volunteer that information, and I generally don't press it. But people have great respect for those who stand for right. We need to remember that. It's refreshing to find somebody with the old Judeo-Christian values applied to our patriotism. I'd love to find a patriot like that, don't you? We have respect for those individuals. They're what this country was built upon those many years ago. People have died on the battlefields. Memorial Day tomorrow. People have died on the battlefields to preserve those liberties that are afforded us by individuals who understood and appreciated biblical principles. Verse 5 says, "Thus the Jews smote all their enemy with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would." They did what they would unto those that hated them. The word "thus," the first word, thus, with Mordecai in a position of authority, with the Persian leaders in the various provinces, with all of that in place, "thus," he says, "with the aid and support of the leaders through the provinces, the Jews did what they would unto those that hated them." So it was of their own discretion. They could do anything. They were given permission to do anything. Remember, we've already sort of determined what their motive was, what their discretion was. They purposed to defend themselves rather than to be offensive. They were not killing for the money. They weren't killing for the spoils of war. And verse 6 says, "And in Shushan the palace, the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men." They were the enemies, the ones who would do them in. It's not likely that any blood was shed in the palace or within the palace complex. That's not likely. Shushan, where the palace was probably 6 or 7 miles in circumference. There are about 300 acres that have been excavated. You can see pictures of it. There's not a lot to see, but the shapes of the buildings are detectable. About 300 acres. It would have contained, because it was sort of the palace, it was the home of the king, it would have contained many residences. And 500 men were slain. 500 men. Now, I just described the place a little bit. Imagine 500 people being killed in a community that was not much larger than Corinth. 500 deaths in Corinth in one day. That sort of gives you a feel for what was happening in the minds and the lives of these people. We should suppose these to be those men who were led by, verse 7, Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Paratha, Adaliah, Aridatha, Parashta, Arasiah, Aridiah, Vajezatha. And you'll have to pardon my Persian, okay? But who are they? Those are the sons of Haman. The sons of Haman. These people were rallied in Shushan. They were probably directed by these sons of Haman. No reason to believe that they hunted, that the Jews hunted them down. Their father was killed because of the Jews, and their house, their mom and dad's house had been taken away from them, and now the queen owns it, and that Mordecai is the one who is put in authority in that place, probably living in that very house. So they were probably killed in a fair fight, like back in verse 5. It says in verse 10, the 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews slew they, but of the spoil laid they not their hands. They didn't take any spoil. It happened just so all over the empire. It's written here, it's written again in verse 15 and another time in verse 16. They had been given the right to take the spoil, as we have seen, but they didn't. They didn't take anything. Verse 11 says, "And on that day the number of those that were slain in Shushan, the palace, was brought before the king. And the king said unto Esther the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. Or what is thy request further? And it shall be done." He's asking this question, what have they done in the rest of the provinces? It would be like us saying, well, they've killed 500 here, and this is a small place. The empire's big. Just imagine what's happened out in the recesses of the empire and how many people have died. And he says, he follows that up with, is there anything else I can do for you? What is thy petition? It shall be granted thee. It's an expressed desire to do whatever it would take to make her completely satisfied, completely content. Still, the king has no concern about the others, the 500 who died. They were Persians in his Persian empire, and he shows no sympathy, no concern for them. Verse 13 then said, "Esther, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow also according to this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows." Well, they're already dead, we said in verse 10. But it was a common practice in the East as a deterrent that they would take those who went in against the law and they were slain as a result, that they would hang their bodies up just sort of as a deterrent. It would demoralize the enemy. And so they asked for permission to do that. And Esther says, can we do tomorrow according to this day's decree? And this request was for Shushan only, obviously, in this verse. Requested because they knew that they hadn't taken care of all of the issues. The Jews still could not dwell safely in Shushan. And in verse 11, the king commanded it so to be done, and the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. The decree was given. Another day of carnage. And they hanged Haman's sons. That was not part of the first decree. Verse 15, for the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day, that's the next day, also of the month Adar, and slew 300 men at Shushan, but on the prey they laid not their hand. 300 more, 500, now 300, 800 people in a place the size of Corinth, more populated, of course. 800 people in 2 days. It's believed that the second day's killing was sort of at a different part, a lower part of town, maybe out to the east, because there was not enough time to deal with them on the 13th. The last verse, verse 16, but the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their lives and had rest from the enemy and slew of their foes, listen, 75,000. But they laid not their hands on the prey again. 75,000 people plus 800 in Shushan. That's a lot of people, isn't it? Because of the wicked, sinful nature of man. The number of people killed outside of Shushan on the 13th of Adar. And they laid not their hands on the prey, it says. The third time it says that. So their motive, the Jews' motive, was not the motive of wicked Haman. Our God is predictably faithful, we said. God can, without circumstances, instill any emotion into the heart of man that He desires. Evil men are terrified of good, and people have great respect for those who are willing to stand for right. You say, well, where did all that come from? It came from the story of Esther. And when you read the Bible, when you read through the Old Testament, don't just learn the story. Try to think of what the story teaches us about God and what the story teaches us about ourselves and what God would have us to do. And I pray that this study will be one that you'll remember for a long time, and maybe some of these lessons as well. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for the historical narrative that You give us. Lord, it does indeed help us to know more about You and how You work. It Lord, reveals the faithfulness to Your promises. We see it in the life of the Jews. And Lord, we thank You for Your faithfulness in our lives as well. Help us not just to know the story, but Lord, I pray that You would impress upon all of our hearts the necessity of looking at Your Word as a living book, and the truths that are found even in the historical narrative, Lord, to be applied to our hearts, to our lives, and implemented into our lives. We thank You and praise You for what You've done and will do. In Jesus' name, amen.